Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your love, and for your mercy. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who made it possible that we can be on this planet and have a relationship with you, with the anticipation of spending eternity with you. Father, we also are grateful that in time of great confusion, that your Son, because of his work, had made it possible that we can drive comfort and strength through your word. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of it. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 11, where the subject is mortification of the sin nature. We had indicated there are two commands that the apostle gives in this section, and we have considered the first command. And if you recall, the first command was in verse 5, where we had a list of five sins that the apostle says the believer must separate himself or herself from. In a way, we categorize it really into two. It was a sexual sin and materialism, the worship of materialism. In other words, that believer should make sure or try in every way by the power of the Spirit to put to death, to separate himself or herself from this area. And we emphasize as one reason the apostle, who are writing to the Colossians, has spent quite some time in the area of the sexual sin is because of this. That wherever there is freedom, one of the greatest vice or sin is sexual sin. Wherever there is freedom, human freedom, wherever it exists. And the Colossians were part of the Roman Empire, and they enjoyed a lot of freedom. So, of course, was the case with a lot of the Greek culture, the Corinthians. That's why if you read the book of Corinthians, you read things that you just wouldn't believe. And that is always the case. Wherever there is freedom, human freedom, that is one of the sins that people have to contend with. And so believers also have to contend with it. And so we looked at, there are two things that we should really be concerned with. And that is how to put to death these two areas. The first way we talked about the sexual sin is to avoid focusing on the body. A lot of time, people go into all kinds of things, and once they become to the point where they start focusing on the body, then immediately they get into this area of sexual sin. And one of the things that always amazes me is that when we start studying some of these things, you know, within the midst of it, I get phone calls. And some of these phone calls do confirm that one of the things that I had emphasized is truth. Last week, I emphasized the issue of the body, that gets a lot of people into trouble. And do you know what? Somebody called me and was having a problem. This is out of state anyway. Having a lot of problems with the wife. He said, the problem started since she had breast enlargement. I said to myself, okay, focusing on the body. This is what the problem is. Once a person begins to focus on the body, and that is where the devil has got a lot of people confused. Instead of focusing on the inner person, they focus on the body. And once you begin to focus on the body, you're in for some surprise of your life. And that is misery that's ahead. And sooner or later, people will pay the piper, as we say. So this is one reason we emphasize, avoid putting emphasis on the body. Now, that does not mean you should not groom well for ladies or take care of yourself. No. It just means your emphasis must not be on the body. Because once you go that direction, well, the enemy is going to somewhere, somehow, put you a lot of temptation in this area. The second thing that we said is we should also, believers should also, make every effort not to put themselves in an environment whereby the sexual temptation will be great. Believers should avoid that. This is, I'm talking about, we're now being practical as to how we obey these two commands. The second thing that we talked about, which was materialism or the worship of it, the antidote or how to avoid that is to be content with whatever you have in life. It doesn't matter what it is. Be content. A wife, be content with your husband. A husband, be content with your wife. Or whatever that it is that the Lord has given to you, be content with it. And if once you are content, then you will not fall into the idea of greed. Now, it does not mean that you don't desire material things. It's just you put them in right perspective. Now, there is, you know, people may say, well, if that's the case, I shouldn't work hard. No, that would be contrary to God's command. God's command is that as long as we're on this planet, we should work hard. So working hard doesn't mean that you're being materialistic. It just, of course, if work in itself takes ahead of your spiritual life, then that's when it becomes wrong. Now, so the command of putting to death the five things mentioned in verse 5 is followed with a warning in verse 6. And so we can say this is really a warning or a reminder as to why the believer should obey the command issued in verse 5. Now the warning is given in verse 6. Verse 6 begins this way. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Colossians 3:6. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. Now there is a textual problem with verse 6. Some manuscripts contain a shorter version of this verse. It is this shorter version that is given in the NIV, of the Revised Standard Version. However, there is a longer version to this verse with the additional phrase, upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Now, if you have a good study Bible in the NIV, they will have given you a footnote or some kind of note to tell you that there is another reading to this particular verse where they will put the word coming on those who are disobedient. They will tell you that's another reading. That is to say, in looking at textual criticism, the longer reading is adopted by majority of our modern English versions. We will analyze this verse then with the longer version. There are three reasons we believe that the longer version should be the original reading. First of all, the longer reading has a very widespread testimony in its support. By testimony, you have to remember, we say, since the original Colossians was lost, and God in his infinite wisdom knows why he didn't want us to have the original copy. But what we do know is that several copies of each of the book in the New Testament was made. And all these copies were spread around throughout the ancient world. So when we say a spread or a better testimony, we mean that this reading are found in many, many of the copies distributed throughout the ancient world. And that is why we believe it is the reading that's found in the original. Secondly, the longer reading makes verse 7 more meaningful, in that verse 7 assumes a previous mention of unbelievers. That's why we do believe the longer reading is a better one. Third, the longer reading is quite similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Ephesians 5, verse 6. That's the third reason we believe that this longer reading should be maintained although some of the English translations use a shorter version. Verse 6, Ephesians 5 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." See, the last part of that is God's wrath comes. But then he said, on those who are disobedient. So since it is the same, the Apostle Paul, writing about the same concepts, it would seem more logical that the Holy Spirit who guided him to write this one was the one who gave us the longer version. So based on this, we will use the longer version in our analysis of this verse. Now the Apostle's statement, even though it provides a reason or an explanation for the coming wrath of God, is actually issuing a warning as to why believers should put to death these five things mentioned in verse 5. The things that the Apostle mentions here are, these involve primarily, again, the two general sins, the sexual sin and the worship of materialism. Now, the Apostle asserts that because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. The word wrath is a translation of a Greek word, oge. Oge. O-R-G-E. Oge. That word also means anger, indignation. In the classical Greek, This Greek word denotes upsurge or sap or vigor. Hence, it came to mean a natural impulse, a disposition, anger, and then wrath. Now, originally, this word also was a neutral word, but then there develops the sense of punishment associated with this word. So in the New Testament, this word is used for human passion and also for God's judgment. It is used synonymously with the Greek word thumos. Thumos. T-H-U-M-O-S. Which is preferred for a sudden burst of anger. While oge is really used on a question of deliberate thought. While both terms refer to anger, our word is oriented primarily towards revenge or punishment. Anger could be evaluated negatively or positively, depending on the subject and the reason for it. In other words, all I'm saying, anger is not a sin per se. It can be a sin, but we'll have to see how. Now, if the reason for the anger is sin, in other words, you are angry against sin, and there is no self-interest associated with it, that anger is justified and it is not sin. In other words, any anger that comes because a person is angry with sin or has this feeling of rage, so to say, about sin, that is a justified anger. Of course, even when human anger is justified, it must still be short-lived. Now, we do not know how God has put together this wonderful machine that we carry along, we call the body. We know, and most of you know that things that seem strong or metal, it can be broken into two, like a copper wire, but just keep fatiguing it. So I believe that one of the things that happens to us is each time we get angry, we put a stress on our body. When we cool down, we reverse it. And the more we keep doing that, the more it starts taking effect on our body. So when the Bible tells us, get away from anger, It is for our own good. It does something to the body. Sometimes it may take a while before it becomes evident, but certainly anger does have a drastic effect on our body. See, the wrath of God should be understood, though, as God's judgment. Hence, the coming wrath of God is His impending judgment. Now, we live in a time when there is so much distortion as to the character and the person of God. For this reason, it is important for us to comment briefly on the word anger with respect to God. Many people say that they could not believe in an angry God, as they say, or even to believe that God is ever angry. Yet the Bible constantly speaks of God's wrath. However, Satan does not want people to think of God's anger because it involves something unpleasant, judgment. Hence, even some of those who claim to be Christians say that they do not believe that the God of New Testament, depicted as the God of love, is the same angry God of the Old Testament. This kind of thinking, of course, is clearly the result of the influence of Satan. For the New Testament constantly warns about God's wrath. For example, let's just look a couple of passages. Let's begin with the Gospel. John chapter 3, verse 36. Because it's a lot of people who get on TV, have so much access to TV. They are the thing that people listen to most of the time. And some of them go up there and say, well, I just can't believe in a God who says, go to war and kill some people. He said, I can't believe that. God is not an angry God. God cannot be a God of wrath. That, in my mind, is a distortion of understanding who God is. Look at verse John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For look at what? For God's wrath remains on him, the one who rejects truth. Let's go to Romans. Let's begin in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans chapter 1, the apostle has listed so many things that brings God's anger. And here, so verse 18, he says, Romans 1, 18 says, the wrath of God, he didn't say the love of God, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. While he's still in Romans, look at chapter 2, verse 8. Romans 2, verse 8. Say, but for those who are self-seeking, self-promoting, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. From whom? God. So these New Testament passages speak of God's wrath. It is therefore incomplete to think only of God's love without thinking of His wrath. For wrath is actually the result of justice and righteousness. For when God's word is not obeyed, His justice requires that He should do something about it. You see, this is one of those reasons that we emphasize that, especially those who have young children, that you must be watchful of what you say before them. If you put a threat to them and they violate whatever it is, be sure to carry through that threat. Otherwise, they see you as nothing but a large barking dog, because they don't believe you're serious. You cannot say something and don't carry it through. And so there have been a lot of people who grew up, mom and dad say, yeah, if you do that, or quit doing that, I'll do this. And, you did it. They did nothing. And so somehow we assume that God is the same way. No, God is not like that. When God says, this is what my word says, this is what I expect from you, and if you go against me, this is what's going to happen. Guess what? Once we go against him, that kicks in. The world is confused right now because people just don't know the importance of when you say something, see it through. So it is no doubt that when man does something that is inconsistent with the character of God or his revealed will, then that will call for his displeasure. And that displeasure, we call it wrath. Therefore, what I'm saying is, to reject that God can be angry is to say that he does not care that his word is disobeyed. Wrath of God, then, as I mentioned, is a result of his perfection. I suppose there are people who misunderstand the wrath of God or his anger are those who think of God's wrath in human terms. By this we mean that they think of wrath in terms of fury or hatred. But God's anger is not something irrational. It is not an emotional reaction, but a justified response to man's willful disobedience and sin. We must remember that love and wrath, as far as God is concerned, is not mutually exclusive. In other words, don't think you separate love and throw away wrath. Both must be put together as a part of the character of God. Now, if you are not capable of exercising wrath or anger, one or two things may be true of you. Mentally incompetent, or you're just faking it. We all have that ability. Now, being able to have anger means you recognize there is something right, there's something wrong. And as long as a person understands that, yes, something will have to trigger anger in him or in her. So in any case, the point is that no one ought to set love against the wrath of God. A person who never thinks of the wrath of God in terms of his judgment is a person who will not obey God. For you see, after all, it is the fear of punishment, or the fear of punishment is one thing that keeps a person from disobeying the law. When people or persons are not afraid of the punishment, then they become lawless. Therefore, a person who does not recognize that God is not only a loving God, but also a God who punishes, will certainly live a very careless life. If we keep in mind that it is horrible to face God's wrath, then we will seek to live in obedience to him. The problem is that quite often we present the message of the cross of Christ to unbelievers without often reminding the unbeliever the consequences of rejecting Christ. Because when we do that, we really are not following the pattern of the New Testament. The apostles preached Christ, but they also reminded people of the dire consequences of rejecting the gospel of Christ. So while we tell people that God is love, we must also remind them of the words of the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. Hebrews 10, verse 31. And if you recall the passage I have quoted before, where it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the message. But then he said, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for the wrath of God remains in him. So what I'm saying is, we declare the love of God, the gospel of Christ, but we must also warn the unbeliever. If you just walk away from what you just had somebody explain to you of how to have a relationship with Christ, look, there's the other part of it. The other part of it is you're going to face eternal destruction. Verse Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, if that's not terrifying, you tell me what it is. To fall into the hands of the living God. That is to say, our God is a loving God. At the same time, he's a God of wrath. In the sense that if we displease him, he makes it known to us. And the way he does it, discipline. Now, the importance of balancing our perspective of the character of God is even clearer with what the apostle teaches to the Colossians about the life of a Christian. So it is equally incomplete to explain to believers the blessings they will enjoy in the Lord when they are obedient without also reminding them of the discipline that comes because of disobedience. So we all in our studies, we keep emphasizing the Lord wants each and every one of us to have the greatest peace and joy on this planet. Even when there's a great confusion amongst people, the believer is promised stability and peace if he or she relies on the word. But at the same time, we have to also say, if you as a believer rejects truth, then you will join the company of the unbelievers who are confused and miserable on this planet. So that is something that we constantly have to remind ourselves. Here the apostle reminds the Colossians of the wrath of God because of the sins he mentioned in verse 5. However, the apostle is not specific as to when this judgment will take place or even its form. But it will certainly take place. This judgment is so certain that the apostle puts it in the Greek as something that has or that is already taking place. For we have a present tense in the Greek of the word that means to appear or to make an appearance. Now, that the present tense in the Greek in this case will indicate that an action is in progress or that something is continuing. But then when the apostle uses tense instead of the future, he wants to express his certainty of this coming judgment. But then there is also the truth that God's judgment is already on paper because of sins mentioned, albeit not the final judgment yet. Disobedience to God's word would always result in judgment or discipline. So the apostle describes the recipients of God's present and coming judgment. The primary recipients or objects of God's judgment is the unbelieving world. Hence, the apostle here is saying that there is coming judgment on all unbelievers. Now we use the term unbelievers because the last phrase of the longer version of this verse verse 6 reads, upon sons of disobedience. The word son is a translation of a Greek word, huios. Huios. H-U-I-O-S. Huios. See, there are a lot of other Greek words that are translated sons, but the word huios stresses on the dignity and the quality of the relationship or the likeness with something or someone. So when there's emphasis on the relationship between a father and a son, the word huios is a better one. Of course, in a figurative sense, this same word can apply to a teacher-student relationship or to members of a group. In our context, it describes those the group of individuals who are disobedient to God. The word disobedience comes from a Greek word, apatheia. Apatheia. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-I-A. Apatheia. So this word means disobedience. So the sense of disobedience is really a technical term for unbelievers. However, there is a sense that a believer can become a son of disobedience if a believer continues to ignore the teaching of the Word of God. Then that individual has become a son of disobedience, and so should expect divine discipline or judgment to come to him or her. Now, we have indicated that the expression "the sons of disobedience" refers to unbelievers primarily because they are the objects of God's final wrath and judgment. However, there is another reason we know that our interpretation or analysis is correct. It is because of the apostle's reminder to the Colossians of their former way of life, as we now read in verse 7. Go to Colossians 3, verse 7. Colossians 3, verse 7 says, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived." Now, the Greek of this verse begins really in this way, "in which." That's how it begins. So that the expression "these ways" of the NIV this relative pronoun "which," and of course and much more. The relative pronoun "which" is in the plural, indicating that "which" here refers to those or to the two categories of sins mentioned in verse 5, sexual sin and worship of materialism. It seems that the apostle kept emphasizing these sins because of the position of the relative pronoun in the Greek sentence. See, quite often, a concept or a noun is emphasized in the Greek sentence by either putting it at the beginning of the sentence or at the end. Now, since the relative pronoun that we're looking at, "which," is at the beginning of the sentence, we believe that the apostle is emphasizing these two general categories of sins. The Colossians once lived their lives in these two categories of sins. Now, the expression "you used to walk" comes literally from the Greek, means "also you walked." There is emphasis in the word "you" in the Greek text, so that fully the reading is something like this: "Also you, Colossians believers, you walked." Now, the word "walk" is from the Greek word peripateo. peripateo, P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. It literally means to walk around or go about. However, this is one of those rare cases where there's agreement among scholars that this word is used figuratively to describe the way of life or one's conduct or manner of life. So here the apostle uses it to describe the conduct of the Colossians with respect to these areas of sins. Now this word is also in what we call the aorist tense in the Greek, implying that the apostle is stating what was true in the past. Now to continue to emphasize that it was their past conduct that the apostle was speaking of, then he puts that phrase, in the life you once lived. Literally, the Greek says, once or at one time, when you used to live in them. Now, the word live, again, is really here means to live of the conduct of life. It is living in terms of the conduct that is implied in our context. This verb used also in the Greek is an imperfect tense, implying that the Colossians repeated this to general categories of sin, to the point that it was a habit for them or a custom. So in English though, we could translate it something like this. You kept on living, or you used to live. We can do render either of this will be a correct way of rendering it. That is to show that what the apostle is emphasizing, it's not just one act of sin, but a pattern of life that revolves around sexual sin and worship of materialism. For what the apostle describes here is not different from what obtains today. You know, for a lot of people, their lives revolve around sex and materialism and nothing else. No spiritual part to them. That's the only thing they think about, sex and material things. So the apostles say, that's how the Colossians used to live. But something is different now. That's the whole idea. So these two verses 6 and 7, are quite telling of how the apostle viewed Colossians and Christians in general. First, Christians are people who should not be under God's wrath. They should not be under God's wrath, primarily because of their faith in Christ, and also because they are not involved in living a lifestyle that demands divine judgment. That's the way Christians ought to be. So they should not be those under God's wrath. Secondly, Christians are people who no longer practice what they used to in terms of sexual sin and worship of materialism. Now, a Christian ought to be a person that should be described as being remarkably different from the world of unbelievers. And again, this is one of those things that we lament seriously, that today it is very rare, very difficult. It is almost coming to where we can say that this is a species that's almost disappearing. Christians are blending too much with the world so that it is now very difficult to know what people mean when they say, I'm a Christian. You don't really know what they mean. What do they mean? I go to church. Or do they really mean I'm born again? Have been regenerated. So this is what the apostle is really giving us a hint here, that when a person says he's a Christian, it's supposed to mean something. And one of the things it's supposed to mean is that he or she is remarkably different in conduct from the unbeliever. So the apostle not only expresses his thought of how a Christian is to be viewed, but in addition, he gave two reasons why believers must put to death these two general categories of sin. The two reasons, God's judgment and the past practice of the present believers now who were unbelievers. In effect, we must then always examine where we are in our conduct in relationship to where we were as unbelievers. Now, somebody may say, well, I cannot remember what I was like as an unbeliever. Because as an unbeliever, I cannot remember being involved in these things because I was a good person sheltered by my parents. So I don't remember those things. Well, my response is that that person who thinks that way does not really understand himself or herself or this in nature. But even if a person could not remember that far back, as some may claim, well, all he has to do is look around the life of unbelievers at the present time to remind him of what it means to live a life without Christ. Now, there are a lot of people who live on the edge, miserable. I mean, they're going around, time bombs, ready to explode any minute. All you have to say is, hello, and they explode and come after you. Why did you tell me hello? I mean, you say hello, they'll hear something else, and they jump all over you. It is rampant now. Why? Because of the simple fact. A lot of people are under judgment for disobedience. I'm talking about what happens on the planet. So, should any of us as believers here this evening be under those situations? No. We should be those, in spite of the jittering things around us, confusion around us, we do have this peace, this inner stability that the Lord provides. Because He says to us that the stability of our times will come from the knowledge of His truth. And so, these are the ways that believers are to be viewed, not as people who are restless. And there are a lot of Christians who are restless. And the reason they're restless is because they are living as though they are sons of disobedience when they are not. They have come to know Christ as their Savior, but they chose a lifestyle that is contrary to truth. And as a result, they can't find rest. They can't find peace. And certainly the Bible says, there is no rest, no peace for he or she who is wicked. Wicked in the sense of being disobedient to God. Well, we have considered the first command that is associated with the mortification of the sinful nature. So we move now to the second command under the same concept. Now, this second command is with disregarding or discarding here from ourselves like a worn-out clothes, another catalog of sins, as we now read in verse 8, where we're starting Colossians 3, 8. It says, but you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. See, the expression but now is quite emphatic to contrast between what was in the past and what should be the case at the present time. In other words, in the past, the Colossians, as unbelievers, conducted their lives according to the first and the second catalogs of sins that the apostle gives in this section. But now that they are in Christ, they should abandon these sins. That's the point. We keep emphasizing that the commands to abandon certain lifestyle are always based on the believer's position. You are, we all are, those who are first, who have trusted Christ as their Savior, we are God's children. We are royalty. We are highly privileged people. So, why would a person who is so highly privileged because of who he is in Christ live the gutter life? That's the whole issue here. Now, if we understand our position, If we understand the high position and privilege given to us by what Christ did on the cross, it sounds to reason that we will say, no, we don't want to conduct ourselves in a gutter life. Now I have to think about, we don't talk too much about royalty in this country, but it exists nevertheless. But you just think about the royal families of many countries where they have monarchy. Well, they have ways, their conduct, code of conduct, expected of them. And I recall sometime, I probably used this illustration a long time ago, when I was in London in 96, just before I came to be the pastor of this church. I had gone for a meeting through NASA with the Military of Defense in London. Well, while I was in a hotel, I just turned on the TV. And they were talking, and that was during that problem with Diana and, you know, who. Well, and they were interviewing people all over the place. And the people were so angry. And one of them, they said, well, why are you so angry? He said, I'm so angry because they have everything given to them. I'm struggling, trying to make a living and everything. And these people have everything given to them. And yet, they can live together in peace. I said to myself, ooh, this person doesn't know that material things don't bring peace. Because, sure enough, I mean, it's not that he's wrong. They expect them to conduct themselves in a certain way. But our point is this, that with a high privilege comes a great expectation. If you believe yourself as a child of the King, my friend, we all should conduct ourselves that way. Now, it doesn't mean that we go around being slumpish. That's not it. It just means that our conduct will be quite exemplary around those who we come in contact with. So, it is based on our position in Christ that these things are being required of us. It is counterproductive to push the unbeliever to avoid the sins listed here, because the unbeliever does not have the power of the Holy Spirit. Besides, there is really no motivation for such an effort on the part of the unbeliever. But perhaps one of the most important reasons not to make these sins an issue, in other words, there are catalogs of sins that the apostle is mentioning here. I'm saying it's not something we make an issue with. If we deal with unbelievers, because we might create a false impression that if a person gets rid of these sins, that he will become a child of God. That is something we must be very careful. And that's why it's not an issue with an unbeliever. Somebody was talking to me about something. They're marching about abortion and so on. And so I said, okay, well, let me ask you this. Suppose you stop all the abortions in the world. Did you get one person to heaven? Can I look at me? So that's the issue. People go after the symptoms instead of looking to the root problem. Deal with the root problem, symptoms disappear. And so, this is the reason that what we're studying is not for the unbeliever, really. In other words, all that we're saying now, don't go out there and talk to an unbeliever about materialism or sexual sin. That's not the issue for them, because they're spiritually dead. The issue for them is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when they become children of God that they will get the power that the Holy Spirit provides to deal with what we're dealing with here. Now, the next expression of verse 8, where it says, you must rid yourself, is literally, rid yourself also you. So the literal translation indicates there is really a word in the Greek that is not translated in the NIV, and that is the word also. Now, this word also, to me, is quite important for two reasons. First of all, it is to indicate that the apostle is continuing to add on the list of sins that Christians must put to death, so to speak, separate from. That's the first reason. Second reason, it is used here to put emphasis on the action the Colossians should take. The expression "rid yourselves" is really translated from a Greek word that means to take off, like you take off clothes. Now, this meaning applies really to taking off all kinds of clothes as they use it. However, it is used figuratively in the sense of to lay aside or to rid oneself of something. So this is one meaning of the Greek word used here. Well, so the command is that the Colossians are to put away, to lay aside, put down everything that is given in this context. Now, an interesting fact about this command is that it is something that requires effort on the part of the believer. Now, we should do it ourselves. Not that another person should do it for us, because the tense using the Greek of the verb here suggests that the apostle is more concerned about the final result of actually getting rid of these things listed here. So, since this command is given to us in such a way that we should realize that it is our personal responsibility to rid ourselves of these sins, the question becomes, how do we go about doing it? That's always the catch of all of this. Well, the way to carry out the command issued here is to be conscious of sin, of these particular sins that the apostle lists here. We have the responsibility to know when the sins listed here are present within us, so that we'll make the right decision to reject them under the power provided by God the Holy Spirit. In other words, once a person is conscious of any temptation that will lead to these sins, the person will be in a position to avoid them or to rid himself or herself of them through the power that God the Holy Spirit supplies. But we must know that this power of the Holy Spirit does not go into effect until we first make the decision that we want to avoid these sins. We have to make that first decision. Once we express that inner desire and realize that we do not have the power to do so, then we ask our Heavenly Father to provide the necessary power. And He will. So the things that the Colossians should get rid of is introduced in the expression of all such things as this, or literally from the Greek, you, the all. But the all here is defined as the sins that follow next. There are five sins mentioned that the Colossians should get rid of. These sins may be viewed as consisting of three sins of disposition or passion and two sins of speech. So far, we're going to see 10. We're going to be looking at about 10 sins, or what we may call two categories of catalogs of sin. And I'm saying that we can really categorize these sins as, first of all, in one area, sexual sin. In the other area, materialism. These are categories that will cover all the 10 sins listed in this section. The other area, once we deal with the concern about the material aspect of materialism as we get to it, is what we call passion or disposition. Sins that involve passion or dispositions. And of course, the last one that we're going to be dealing with has to do with speech. Sins are associated in these four areas. That's what the apostle is concerned with. So we begin with the first sin of disposition or passion, and it is the sin, anger. Now, you recall that I say He may or may not be sin. But the apostle lists his sin here, and so when we go look at it, then we understand what he's talking about. Again, you recall this word is a word that can be used for human passion, so that as far as it's concerned, it is that continues to be developed in a person, whereby hatred will be sitting or bottled up in the soul of a person. See, that's when anger is dealing with sin now, because there is something boiling up. You are seething inside of you because something has just rubbed you the wrong way, and you're just angry. I mean, you just inside you resent or despise that object, whatever it happens to be. That is what the apostle is dealing with here. So, as we previously indicated, anger again could be evaluated negatively or positively, depending on the subject and the reason for it. If the reason for the anger again is sin, then and there is no self-interest, again, the anger is justified. Otherwise, anger becomes sin. Of course, when human anger is justified, it must again be very short-lived. In other words, we should learn to control our anger, justified or not. This control must depend on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. For as long as we depend on the Holy Spirit, we will be able to resist that hostile feeling of anger. In other words, it's that thing that's inside of us that sees, that makes us want to get somebody, squish their head. That's what I'm talking about. There's something in us that causes that. That's what Paul is saying. Get rid of. Don't let that take control. Because anger, or justified one, never thinks about destruction. But the anger that we're dealing with is that one that people have bottled up inside their soul, sitting and grabbing their feet and so on. And, you know, telling all kinds of shit, so to say. So that's what the apostle is saying. Get rid of. It should not be a part of us. So we said, well, the only way this can possibly happen is to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to take control of our lives, of our soul, so that we do not allow the enemy to do damage to us. Not only spiritually, but physically. Because that's why I emphasize that anger destroys the body. It has a disastrous effect on the body. Now, a person who is very angry all the time is a candidate for heart attack and all the other high blood pressure type of thing. Well, he's such a person who will run into it. I'm not saying that all people who go through is because of anger. But all I'm saying is that's one way to ensure yourself of that area. If you want to be a person who wants to get a heart attack by all means, well, keep living in anger. But I'm sure no one wants to do that. And therefore, the thing the apostle says, get rid of that sitting thing in the soul that makes a person want to jump out and hurt someone. Well, the second sin of disposition is rage. But our time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will help us, aid us, so that everything we have studied will sink in our soul to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen.